If you have your Bible, open up to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, it's in the Old Testament. It's kind of towards the beginning of the Bible, maybe if you're using a book. If you're using a phone, an iPad, a device or something, you got it a little easier. You just get to click, just tap to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into that and look at some of what's going on in history when this was recorded, the context of how it was written, and find some simple application for us today that God would impact our lives, would inspire us to live fully for Him and loving other people. So let's pray and let's dive in. You guys excited to be here tonight? Okay, good. That makes me excited. Here we go. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for this evening and evenings like these that we can rally together to worship you, to be inspired by you, by others as we see them worship, as we see them pray, as we see them interact with everyone here. Lord, we are just thankful for the fact that you are constantly speaking. Attune our ears and our eyes to what you're doing. Open up our hearts, Lord, to your word. We want to be willing to be shown where we are missing you, when we are missing the mark. So where conviction is needed in our lives, Holy Spirit, show us that we can repent and receive freedom and the life that you abundantly want to give us. And where comfort is needed in our lives, God, guide us in the scripture. Show us tonight, comfort us, affirm us, encourage us, Lord, in our relationship with you. And Lord, we know that we're not the only people meeting this evening, even young adults meeting this evening. And so would your presence be felt and your truth be proclaimed in the other churches this evening that are coming together to worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I don't know, some of you may know this or not, it really doesn't matter. But before I moved up here a while ago to do what I'm doing now, I'm on staff here at the church full time, doing young adult ministry, meeting with young adults throughout the week, praying for you. If anyone wants to meet up, hit me up. We'll get in a schedule eventually. But before I moved up here, I was involved in the entertainment industry, and I was doing various things, anything from acting in front of the camera to writing and producing commercials and videos for certain brands and stuff. And I remember this one audition that I went on. And I don't know if anyone cares about the entertainment industry or not. I know, a couple people. Sweet. I know we are a celebrity-obsessed culture in a Western culture, but kind of the way the commercial industry works is if you have a decent agent, you should be going to auditions, multiple auditions every day. And the commercial industry, my perspective, experience, and opinion is it doesn't matter really how talented you are. Some of it could be dependent upon the shirt you wore that day or the haircut you have at the time you go out for this commercial, because they're looking for stuff that's usually in season or trendy or whatever the brand is selling. It's more about an image than it is your acting abilities. And so you go on auditions all the time. And I remember I got a call and they said, "Hey, Nathan, so-and-so wants to see you for this NBC promo for Heroes." There was a TV show a while ago called Heroes. I don't get paid for it anymore. That's fine. I think they tried to resurrect it recently or reboot it, and I don't think it worked. I think they canned it. Anyways, they want to see you for Heroes. So, okay, sweet. So what's the deal? And they tell you what you're supposed to look like what the scene is that they want to audition you for. And so this one, they didn't tell me anything. They said, "We don't know. Just go there. They're looking for someone, late teens, early 20s. And so I show up, and I get in, and they say, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" And they say, "Sit on the couch, and you're just cheering for a football game. You're cheering at a football game, like a touchdown." And so you just sit on, it's usually some chairs. It's not a real couch. So they're like, "Use your imagination, use your drama skills, pretend it's a couch," right? And you just, I just went, "Yeah, all right, yes, touchdown," high five and imaginary friends and stuff, right? And that's kind of how it went. I went home that night, and I'm working, because I wasn't paying my bills acting. I was paying my bills waiting tables. Pretty general concept here. And I got a phone call from my agent at the restaurant. She said, "Hey, you booked, and you got to be in Malibu tomorrow morning at 7 a.m. And I was just pumped, like, yes, work, job, this is great. So I show up in Malibu. And the odd thing was, what I auditioned for was just like sitting on a couch cheering for a football game, and I'm showing up in Malibu. And I couldn't figure it out. I just didn't know, are we going to a house, an apartment complex out there? What's going on? How's this work? So I show up, I check in, and I say, I'm a little suspect because it just happened so quickly. And sign my contract and everything and say, hey, you know, do you guys have a script or anything? What's going on? And I wasn't getting any information. This was like 7 in the morning. Go to wardrobe, hair, makeup. Hey, what's going on? Do you guys have a script? Do you guys know what we're doing? I'm trying to like not act like a total rookie, but try to figure out, what am I doing here? Like, why are we here? What's going on? I didn't eventually shoot my piece until like 7 or 8 o'clock at night, and they were rushing to get us in before the sun went down. But it literally had nothing to do with what I auditioned for. I stood in front of a big green screen in Malibu at the beach and yelled this. It's kind of from the show, like, Yatah. Did you guys see? There's like this guy in Times Square, and he goes, Yatah! Like, Yatah! Whatever. I don't even know what that means. And so I do this, like, take after take after take. You guys, I kid you not, I'm convinced even to this day that they booked the wrong person. I don't think they meant to hire me. I think they got confused, and they booked the wrong person. To this day, I really believe that. Throughout the day, I'm wondering, what am I doing here? What am I going to do? And I did nothing. I did what I actually worked on was nothing what I had prepared for. Have you ever been in a situation where God calls you into something, you think you're going for one thing, and then God meets you in a radical way, unexpectedly? I still walk away from that audition today, and I was reminded what God had spoken to me through that process. And he just reminded me, Nathan, I'm in control. I'm in control, Nathan. If I want you to be there, I'll make sure you are there. If that's a job I want you to work on, I'm going to make sure you're there to work on it. There are areas of our lives where God will show up and radically take control of situations and transform our hearts, transform our lives. And although God is in control, there still is a responsibility on our part to pursue him, to pursue what is in front of us. If God truly controls whether I book or not book a job, I still have a responsibility to show up prepared, to show up seeking him, praying about the situations that I'm involved in. I still have a responsibility. And this is what I want to talk about tonight. This is what I want to look at tonight. We're going to see a man by the name of Saul. Say, Saul. This guy is out looking for donkeys, and he ends up finding a crown. He wasn't prepared to be king. He's out looking for some lost donkeys, and he shows up, and they say, hey, you're going to be king. We're going to walk through this. This is a situation. This is what's happening in the book of 1 Samuel. The children of Israel, the people of God, are kind of doing things their own way. They're doing whatever's right in their own eyes. They had a great man of God by the name of Samuel. Say Samuel. Samuel was a man that loved God. He was a man that was obedient to God. He was a man that we could argue was both a priest as well as a prophet. He was a mouthpiece of God, would speak the things of God to the people. And they go to Samuel, who had been faithfully obedient to God and serving these people. They go to Samuel and say, hey, Sam, dude, you're getting pretty old, man. You're like really old. And your kids just suck, and we don't want you as our leader anymore. That's literally, I mean, not literally, but it might be in the Hebrew somewhere. But that's what they say, right? They say, we want nothing to do with you. You know what we want, Sam? We want a king. We want a king. We see all these other nations have kings. We think that's pretty cool, and so we want a king. So kind of we're getting together, and we're going to say, we're going to fire you. But before you totally stop doing your job, would you help us find a king? Samuel says, the Bible says that Samuel was displeased. Another translation would say that Samuel was crushed. Crushed. Could you imagine? Could you put yourself in Samuel's shoes? We talked about this last week. You faithfully surrendered your life to God. He's called you to do this job and to serve people. You've given up everything to do this. And the very people that you've loved and been called to serve come and say, we think you're no good at what you're doing and we want to go a different direction. It says that he was crushed. What do we do when we're crushed? We go to God. We say, God, help me sort this out. Lord, what of this has to do with me personally? What of this has to do with the person? What's going on? So he goes to God. God says, listen, Samuel, they're not really upset with you. Their beef, their problem, it's not with you. You're doing a great job. I love you. Their problem is with me. But this is what I want you to do. Give them what they ask for. Tell them what it's going to look like. But if they want a king, let's do it. Let's give them a king. Let's give them what they want. So enter stage right Saul, this man Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Say Jesus if you're there. Say hold up if you're still turning. Come on, Ricky. Like at least 9 minutes you got there. Let's do it. Come on. Let's do that. Yeah, you even went to Bible college. You should know where this is. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Don't go to his Bible college. I don't know. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Verse 1. Here we go. Actually, go to his Bible college. It is a really good Bible college. Maybe he's... he learned something. Maybe he's just a poor student. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin. This is a tribe. This is a family group. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Afia, a Benjamite. There's a lot of names there. Babe, honey, any of those? We're like trying to figure out names for a baby that we're having in November, and I don't think we're picking any of those. But there was this guy, right, that came from the tribe of Benjamin, a mighty man of power. Verse 2, and he had a choice and handsome. Say handsome. He had a handsome son. A handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. This guy, I don't know who's hot in pop culture this day. For some of us that I'm seeing here, this was a Robert Redford type. Don't worry about you younger people. They know what I'm talking about. For some others, this was like a Brad Pitt type. For some others, this was like a skinnier, more fit, Taylor Hotner, whatever the Twilight guy. This is like Robert Pattinson, whatever, right? So this is a handsome, you guys know what I'm talking about. This is a handsome dude. A handsome dude. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any other people. Now, on one level, I think that just means he was really tall, really handsome. On another level, I'm wondering how long was his neck? From the shoulders up, he's tall. Anyone else thinking that? No? I'm the old, okay, three of us. Bible college, Ricky, you can help me dissect that later. Not right now. This isn't a conversation. We'll talk about it later. Taller, right? From the head up, just tall, just a giraffe looking dude, but really handsome. This word handsome that's used here, you know where we find this? We also find this in Genesis. We find this in Genesis. It means good. It means beautiful. It means pleasing to the eye. We find this in Genesis when God creates all that we see. It says, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was beautiful. God saw that it was complete. That it was pleasing to the eye. So this description that they're giving of Saul, this one good looking dude. And here's the deal. Here's why I think God is going to choose Saul as the first king. Because Israel was living according to what was right in their eyes and not what was right in God's eyes. They're making decisions based upon what looks good. And of course, the tallest, most handsome guy, that's got to be the greatest leader, right? So we're introduced to Saul, and we find out a few verses later, next few verses, that Saul's dad had some donkeys, and they got lost. So he decides to send Saul out, the dad does, and he sends Saul out, and says, Saul, why don't you go try and see if you can find these donkeys? And you know what, let's send someone with you, we'll send a servant with you. So Saul goes out, and he's looking through these donkeys, and he looks through one region, they can't find them. He looks through another region, they can't find them. Three different geographical regions, and they still can't find these donkeys. So Saul is good looking, but not very smart, maybe. I don't know. Like I don't know what it is, model type, Zoolander. I don't know who he is. But he decides after a while, you know what? We can't find these donkeys. Maybe it's time that we head back, because I'm kind of concerned that my dad might be more worried about us being lost than his donkeys being lost. So why don't we get back? And so his servant speaks up and he says, listen, I get what you're saying, but I've heard of this guy, this seer is what maybe your Bible might say, this prophet, this man of God, and I heard he's kind of close, and maybe if we go to him, because he's a seer, he can see things, right? He has this supernatural, maybe if we go to him, he can help us find our donkeys. And Saul says, man, that's a great idea. Let's go find him. And so they begin to ask around, and they find Samuel. Verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, hey, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall appoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, so God had already spoken to Samuel about Saul, saying there's going to be a guy that's going to come around, and this is the guy we're going to choose. Verse 17, so when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, psst, hey, there he is. See him? That's him. That's the guy I was talking about. The man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, excuse me, can you please tell me where is the seer's house? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I'm the guy. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the seer. Go up before me to the high place. For you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, essentially, I think you got the wrong guy. Are you sure you cast the right guy for the part, right? Look at this. Saul answers and says, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? My family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me? Are you sure you got the right guy? I'm coming from the smallest tribe. We're really not that important. What you're speaking of sounds of like the highest, most importance. Like, I'm just looking for some donkeys. Can you point me to the donkeys, right? Verse 22. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. Here's Saul out looking for some donkeys and ends up finding a crown. Could you imagine what's going through his head? Seated at this place of honor with over 30 people there, just thinking, I think he's got the wrong guy. I don't know what I'm doing here. I just got to find the donkeys and get out of here. Chapter 10 would go on to tell us that all the things that Samuel tells Saul, that he is going to be the king, and there's some specific details that he gives Saul, like prophetic words that I think would be used to even affirm to Saul that what Samuel is speaking is truly of God. He says, listen, you're going to pass some people. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit. You're going to pass some people who will tell you that the donkeys are safe, you know, but your father's worried about you. That's what's going to happen. You know, you're going to get some bread from three guys going up to the house of God. There's going to be some people going up to the house of God with some food, and they're going to give you some bread. And then if you could see this in verse 5, he's talking about, you know, you're going to meet this group of prophets. You're going to meet this group. It's like a band. They're going to be traveling around. There's a guy with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp. And when you meet these guys, when you encounter them, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you. He's going to fill you up. He's going to fill your heart. And you too are going to begin to prophesy as these people prophesy. You're going to be turned into another man, Saul, is what Samuel says. Then he gives him some instructions to wait. He says, once you get to this destination, I want you to wait there for me for 7 days. And then I'm going to meet up with you again, and I'm going to tell you some more of what is to happen and what you're going to do. We'll talk a little bit about that maybe next week and the weeks to come. But one thing I want to draw our attention to tonight for the sake of application, challenge, and consideration is chapter 10, verse 9. I want to read through these verses. Chapter 10, verse 9 of 1 Samuel. So it was when he had turned his back to go from Samuel. Samuel gives him these instructions. The moment he turns from Samuel to walk as Samuel instructed, it says that God gave him another heart. God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day, the things that Saul or that Samuel spoke of. Verse 10, when they came here to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet with him. Then the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied among them. And it happened. Look at this. When all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, what is that? What's come upon the son of Kish? Something has changed. Something has transformed in his life, right? Is Saul also among the prophets? Then a man from there answered and said, but who is their family? Or who is their father? Forgive me. Who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? One thing I want to note here is when God invades your life, when God transforms your heart, when you invite God and you surrender to God, for some of us, even within the sound of my voice, there's been such a radical encounter with God that has resulted in a radical transformation that others see it and know. You know what I'm talking about? You meet with God and God transforms your life in such a way that those who knew you before Jesus start to say, something's changed about that person. Have you ever encountered that in your own life? Show of hands. Have you ever encountered that in someone else's life? Show of hands. A friend, a family member. I don't know if you grew up in church or didn't. Like someone went away to a conference. Someone went to a winter camp, a summer camp, a church, something. They come back and they're a different person. Have you been there? Have you also been to the extent? I mean, this was another Saul that we would read of in the New Testament. Saul, many of us would probably know him by the name of Paul now. But before he was Paul, he was Saul. And before he was bringing people to Jesus, like so much so that all of Asia hears about Jesus, before that was happening, Saul was killing Christians. Anyone of the way, the term Christian, Jesus didn't like institute that or anything. Right after Jesus died and resurrected, when people were doing what Jesus had called people to do, they were known as people of the way. And so Saul was killing anyone that had to do with the way. And when Jesus met Saul on that road and his life was transformed, people began to question, is this the same, this guy that's speaking all this love and adoration about Jesus, is this the same guy that was killing Christians before? Radical transformation. But there's something I feel we have to consider. Have you also seen someone's life transformed by God only to find that sometime later, I don't care how long or short later, that their life doesn't seem to be as transformed as it did before? Their life has been so transformed by God, but after some time, whether this is your own life or someone you've been doing life with, it's almost as if they took like one big step forward and like two or three steps back. How does that happen, I wonder? Because on some level, I would argue that this was Saul. If you know the story at all, even if you don't, there will come a day where God will remove Saul as king. He will remove the kingship. Saul will lose the kingship of Israel. And Saul will begin to live like this, just this tragic, sad life. He's a horrible father. Says some just very crushing things to his son that even translated into English, some here might be super offended and leave the church. Just some horrible stuff. He will die this tragic, embarrassing, and sad death. And I wonder, how does this happen? Was the work of God not real in his life? And this is where I've arrived. You can have a radical experience with God and still at times find your heart out of order. You can have incredible encounters with God where he so transforms your life, but still at times find your life, your heart, out of order. How does that happen? How does that happen? Why don't you guys turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2? But as you're turning there, I want to read you something in regards to the city of Ephesus. We just came out of the book of Ephesians, right? And Paul was writing this letter to believers, and there was a lot that was going on in the city of Ephesus. And Paul, I mean, I would argue that there was a bit of a revival taking place there because of Paul's ministry there. That God was transforming hearts. That he was changing hearts in that city. The book of Acts speaks about how God was doing such a magnificent work through the obedience and the person of Paul that there would, some people would take, Paul was a tent maker, right? And it sounds as if, like, historians believe some people would cut up the aprons that he would use to make tents and send them to people that were sick, and they'd somehow miraculously get healed because of these cloths. Like tissues, whatever, stuff was touching Paul, going to others. I don't know how this works. I don't know what this does in your theology, your understanding of God and how he heals and works, but it's in the scriptures. This was happening, and people's lives were being radically transformed. Luke would write it this way, just kind of following up, talking about the handkerchief thing, the apron thing. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Isn't that awesome? And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. People were repenting. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Radical, radical, real, authentic revival. Getting rid of anything that is not of God. Repenting. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. I would argue that this is a time where God had changed their hearts. Much like Saul's day, that there was a transformation taking place. But as we would look here, you guys are there, Revelation chapter 2. Let's just read the first five verses. We would look that there was a transformation that took place. But it seems as you read here that John was given a vision about this city, that it seems as though they still came to a place where their heart was a little out of order. Look at this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Don't get confused by that stuff. Verse 2, look at this. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That's a good thing, right? I'd argue that's a good thing as a follower of Christ. Yeah, I hate evil. I can't stand people who are lying. I get that. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's good. And you have preserved and you have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is all good stuff. This is how our hearts could get out of order. Look at this. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you. There's one thing, that you have left your first love. And Jesus isn't talking about some date they went on years ago. He's talking about their love for him. That we can have a life that is radically transformed by God. And I'm not even saying you have to engage in what would be obvious as sin lifestyle for your heart to be out of order. You can become so religious that your heart is out of order, that you walk away from your first love of Jesus Christ. Jesus would encourage them in how to fix this. Maybe some steps, some practices to help put their heart back in order, I would argue. He says, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Go back to the beginning. Go back to that time I transformed your heart. Repent and do the first works. How does this happen? How do we get there? How does Saul get there? He'll come to a place where he'll lose the kingship. I think on some levels it's pride. We experience something that God does in our lives, and then we begin to take a responsibility for it ourselves and say, you know, that's really, I mean, he had something to do with it, but I mean, I am a good actor. I really could cheer well on that couch. It was probably all me, right? I think for Saul, some of it was insecurity, feeling really insecure about who he was and what God had called him to. I mean, coming from the smallest tribe. I mean, even, we'll see, even when they call him out to anoint him, he's like hiding behind some stuff. He's a tall, dude, you got a giraffe neck. You can't hide. We know who you are, right? Like, he's hiding. He's super insecure. And I wonder if that insecurity manifested in, like, he, like, overcompensated with pride and male bravado and just, like, just nastiness. Sometimes it comes as we live out life, it manifests in a mistrust of God or a false idea of, I've got this. God may have transformed me and started this thing, but really, I got this. You know, this week I had a number, I meet with young adults all the time, and I know some of the young adults I've met with this week are here, and this I'm not saying this isn't a meeting. Of anyone that I see here, this isn't about you, okay? There are many young adults that I meet in this city that aren't here, okay? But I mean, there was even one meeting that I had this week that was like, Nathan, it's just all hitting the fan, and I know I've seen them walk with God before. I've seen them love God and pursue God, but now it was like, I got to come back to God. Like, at what point does God transform your heart, and then you no longer are walking in that transformation? How does that happen? How do we fight against this? Here's one suggestion. Jesus, he says, repent. Remember back, go back to the beginning. Repent. Remember when I transformed your heart. I wonder if sometimes Saul, again, I'm giving you stuff that we haven't seen yet in the text, but I wonder if sometimes if Saul would have just completely repented, gotten on his knees and said, God, I'm back in the beginning. Woe is me as a Benjamite. Transform my life. Help me to lead these people appropriately. Repent is what Jesus would say. I think it starts there. But then I'd also encourage us here in Romans. You see, I think God may change our hearts, but we still have a responsibility to seek the heart of God, to fight for the heart of God, and to keep the heart of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? God will transform your heart, but you still have a responsibility to seek the heart of God, to fight for the heart of God, to keep the heart of God. It's your relationship with God. That's why it's called your relationship. You have a responsibility in the relationship. God has a responsibility, but you too have a responsibility. I would argue this. This might be something where we could start. I'm throwing myself in this pot as well. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what Paul says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me stop here for a second. I don't know if any of you guys have caught it yet, but living sacrifice kind of seems like an oxymoronic statement to me. How could something be living and be a sacrifice? How can you present this? You know what I think Paul is saying? He's saying, I think you, Nathan, your responsibility is each day to present yourself before God and saying, Lord, I sacrifice self to you. This whole day is about you. I'm committing my life to you. In the Old Testament, they speak of burnt offerings. We've even covered this, I think, maybe a week or so ago. A burnt offering is when they burn the whole animal. And that was to communicate to God, I am all in. My whole self is about you. It's everything about me. I'm not just giving you that piece of my heart that you transformed that one time at that conference or that camp, and then I can kind of do my own thing. But no, we're to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Holy, that means set up. Doesn't mean perfect. Holy means set apart, okay? Set apart, sanctified, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Almost to say, this is like the least you could do, Nathan. You know my son that I sacrificed, he died for you, you get that? The least you could do is like give me your life every day. It's your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some of you guys, you want to know what the will of God is? Live every day as a living sacrifice for Him. Find out what His heart is about. You start right there. God may change our hearts, but we still have a responsibility to seek the heart of God, to fight for the heart of God, and to keep the heart of God. This, I believe, is what separates Saul from David. I need some volunteers. Brian, Rebecca, would you hook me up? No? Come on. You're beautiful. Isn't she beautiful? She's awesome. Okay, so actually, let's do this. Rebecca, you stand out there. Brian, you stand right here. Okay? And this, I'm trying to give you an example of seeking the heart of God and my maybe what separated Saul and David. Because the reality is this. When you put up the rap sheet that Saul has versus the rap sheet that David has of falling short, of sinning, David, like, beat Saul 3-1, probably. Like, if you were to list everything, it's like, David, dude, you are wretched of a man. Like, how is this even working? How do you know why David remained as king? Because he was a man after God's own heart. In all that he did, he was still pursuing the heart of God. When he would fail, he was willing to recognize that he had failed. He was willing to listen to people that would come to him and say, hey, David, remember when you slept with that guy's wife and then you sent him to the front lines and you had him killed? That was kind of bad, man. Oh, really? Oh, yeah, I guess that was a bad thing. I shouldn't have done that, right? God, forgive me, right? Always ask. This is what it looks like. I'm gonna argue that, Brian, you represent Saul. Sorry, man. It was a good start, poor finish, but you're all right. And Rebecca is going to represent David. This is kind of how it works. Go ahead and face that way. If I'm, I don't want to be God. How about this list? I'll be God. I'm God, okay, in this scenario. This is how it works. Now, Brian may be close to me in proximity, but really, who is closest to me in relationship? Look at the distance. Rebecca's got like 15 feet, right? 20 feet, but Brian's like a foot. I would argue that this was Saul. He may be standing near God in proximity, but the reality is Rebecca is far closer to me because she's after my heart right now. Where is she faced? She's facing me. She's facing me. Okay, you guys can sit down. Thank you. That was great. Good visual there. Yeah, sure. Clap for him. That's great. David beats Saul in the sin category. But why does David remain as king? It's because he was a man after God's own heart. We will find in the weeks to come that God doesn't look on the outside. The Israelites were, and so I wonder if God said, hey, if that's what you think matters, sure, I'll give you the tallest guy, draft guy, and he's really handsome, and GQ, top 50, men under 50, whatever it is, right? I'll give you that. You see how that works out for you. But the reality is when David comes on the scene, God says, I want this scrawny little kid that's hiding. And Samuel's like, really, God? He's like, yeah, you know why? Because I'm not looking at the outside. I'm looking at the inside. I'm looking at the heart. And the reality is, he may make some bonehead decisions in the future, but I know his heart is going to continue to fight for my heart, to know what's in my heart, and to want to walk out what's in my heart. So we should celebrate when we have radical transforming moments with God. But where we go from there will determine whether or not our heart is really after God's. Worship team can come up. The issue that Saul had was really a lordship issue. And I think for some of us, and even myself included at times, like, I pray we all come to recognize that Jesus is God, that he is our Savior. But I also pray that we all come to recognize Jesus not as just Savior, but as Lord of our life, as ruler of our life. God saw in David, though through highs and lows, that David was a man after God's own heart. Are you a man? Are you a woman after God's own heart? Is God the Lord of your life, the ruler of your heart? Every aspect, not just parts, not just Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, a small group once in a while, a coffee when I could get it with friends. Like, is he Lord, ruler of your entire life? And I think if you show me a life where God is not Lord of it, I'll show you a heart that is slightly out of order. You want to know if your heart's in order, has purpose? Is your life ruled by God? Every aspect. I'm going to ask our elders to come up, and we've got a couple elders here tonight, and we have communion that they're going to pass out, and they're going to pass out a cracker and a juice, and I'm going to talk about that in a second, but Jesus, when he was speaking to Ephesus, he said, man, your heart's kind of out of whack. You're doing all these things that are great on paper and really good as a believer, but the reality is you've lost your first love. And the instruction he gives to them is remember. Go back to the beginning. Go back and remind yourself of what I've done for you and the great love I have for you. And part of us taking communion tonight is this cracker and this juice. They serve as reminders. Reminders that with the cracker, it's the blood or the body of Christ that was broken for us. What Jesus says, he says, listen, take this. This is my body broken for you. And it's a great reminder that because God, Jesus, through Jesus' brokenness, we are made whole. That's really what it is. Through Jesus' brokenness, we are made whole. We should remember that. We should consider that often. If we are daily re-preaching the gospel to ourselves, I think we're in good shape. Our heart is in order. They're also going to pass out a cup that has juice. And I should say, if you're a guest here, or if you haven't committed your life to Christ and you don't want to do it, you don't have to. Just pass it to the next person. You're probably not the only one here that's not going to do this. But they're going to pass out the juice as well. And this cup represents the blood of Jesus, the blood that was shed. Sin comes at a great cost. But through the blood of Jesus, we are clean before God. God does not see you. If you've put your faith in God, God does not see you based upon your past. Your sins do not define you. They do not identify you. God sees you through the lens of Jesus. And because of the blood that was shed by Jesus, we are made clean. I don't know how this works in God's way of doing laundry, how something red can make it white, but that's how it works. The blood of Jesus washes us white as snow. Communion should cause us to remember, to go back, right, to think back, but it also should inspire us for the future. Jesus, when he shared about the blood, he said, listen, I want you to take this, I want you to drink of this, but I want you to know I'm not going to drink of the cup again until I return and we are together. Communion should inspire us and remind us, give us a hope and excitement for the future that there will come a day when Jesus will return and heaven and earth will collide unlike anything we will ever experience on this side of that return. That should instill hope. That should put a heart in order. So I think where I want us to go from here is you have the cup, you have the cracker, and we've prepared to worship a little bit longer, but I want you to take that cracker and to take that cup as you desire. I want you to take some time to pray, to take some time to ask God maybe to search your own heart. Lord, is there anything in me that's not of you? Is my heart out of order? Am I relying on my own strength? Are there insecurities that you need to come in and remind me of that are lies and that's not who I am, who you've created me to be? And then after you partake, I guess just put your cup wherever you are. We'll pick them up later, but we'll worship together as a family. May we be a generation that seeks after the heart of God. We worship you, Lord. We are reminded of your mercy, Father, the ways you never lead us. Speak to us this evening, God. In your holy name, amen.